Thankful today for the good number of visitors that we have with us, and we invite you back at every opportunity. I would be remiss if I didn't mention that a couple of the visitors are related to us. Martha's sister and her husband are here, and we're really glad that they out traveling about and chose to stop in with us for a little visit and stayed last night, and to worship this morning. So we're grateful for that. It's good to have other Hoosiers in the building, too. I had to get that in. Now, what we're going to do this morning, some time ago, I looked at my records, is back in May and June, I had some lessons on the message of the cross. And really, that's what this is. This is another one. It's the fourth one. But now this morning, I want to point out what is what the gospel is primarily about. I just think sometimes that there's a part of it that I don't know if it's overlooking it or it's forgotten or it kind of gets shoved off to the side or what happens. But there's something that's a part of the gospel that maybe sometimes isn't really brought out as much as it should be. And so that's the point. I want to thank Mike for reading there from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4. You keep that for just a moment. We'll look at a few things in there. I also want to thank Brother Bruce for leading the song there, 230, How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. I ask for that song because I want to start out in mentioning something that happened on a number of occasions whenever we were in Arkansas. I heard this story several times. Now, it seems that there was a brother who once attended there who was prone to say that he did not understand how some brethren, would say that they looked forward to going to heaven. He just didn't understand that. He earnestly believed that this was some kind of a death wish, and he didn't think it was normal. I heard that story several times, way too many times, really, I thought. And it turned out there was more than one person there who apparently agreed with that sentiment. Well, I wasn't one of them, and I spoke on the subject more than once. Whether I made any headway or not is unclear. But here's the thing. This gentleman and others like him could all gather together in a building with other people and sing a song like we just did, How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. This world is not my home. But then they could also sing How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. Or how about this one? Won't it be wonderful there? But now, if you think about what they thought about this, and that this is some kind of a death wish or something, those songs would have to be, unclear, or from a certain point of view, they constituted, you know, just something that was a complete mystery. And I don't think that's the case at all. I think that maybe perhaps there was some kind of a disconnect, and maybe this brother was just simply unaware of or ignored, whichever the case was, what the gospel message is primarily about. That message, of course, is about sin and salvation, isn't it? We would all agree with that. That's right. But also that message has in it that there's an end game for all of us. And that's what we're looking at today, what the gospel is primarily about. Now, we may get it across very clearly. We may understand just as clear as could be that the message is about sin and salvation. But then when we get over into this business that there's an end game, I think that's where problems arise. Sometimes it may just get left out. Or sometimes the wrong thing is thought to be an end game. Or that there's none at all. Or that there's some problem with it. So we're going to look at some things today to get a good idea of what the gospel is primarily about. Now, the first thing I'd like for us to do is just have a quick look at the text here. If you notice, it says, a number of things, and let me back up there. There we go. The gospel is, just look at verses 1 and 2 for just a minute here. It says in verse 1, it's what you have received, and it's upon which you stand. In verse 2, it says it's what saves you. It's what you hold forth. It's what you believe. All of these things are in there. And of course, we see them all. They're just easy. They're obvious. Of course they are. But then it goes on to say, now this is of first importance if you're reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now that means not to time. It's really talking about something that is a greater importance than other things. It is of something that has a core value, a core principle to it, if you will. And that it is a foundation to all else. But then it also tells us how Jesus died for our sins. Well, that's part of the gospel. Sure it is. And when we think about that, how he died for our sins, it does a lot to help us understand by explaining the coming of Jesus. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, a passage that we're probably all familiar with, where it says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came. There were those that were lost and needed saving. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, and I really like the wording of this here, and I think that gets to all of us what's said here, how Christ also died for sins once for all. It says here, the just for the unjust. Now watch. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So this is to bring us to God, with the idea of salvation once again being ours. That this thing that separated us from God's sin, Jesus has taken care of that, and we can be allowed to come to God. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, also repeats this. And by the way, these aren't the only passages. They're just the only ones we're going to look at for the time being. But Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So it explains the coming of Jesus. He died for our sins. All these things. So right off the bat, we're seeing that idea, remember, sin and salvation being offered, and that there's an end game involved. Well, here he's talking about sins, and Jesus died for our sins so that we can have salvation. We can have freedom and redemption. I call your attention to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then you go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. We are not redeemed with things like precious things, like gold and silver and so on, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But freedom from sin, and redemption, being bought back at a price, has been accomplished for us through Jesus Christ, through the blood that was shed, and that came about because of his death. Another thing it says back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, is that Jesus was buried. Here's the interesting thing about this. This is something that almost no one has ever argued against down through history. They've accepted it as a historical fact. They accept the fact that there was someone named Jesus who lived about this time. They accept the fact that he was crucified, killed by the Romans. And they accept the fact that he was buried in a custom that was, you know, familiar, practiced by the Jews. Everything about that. I suppose there have been a few people who have objected to the whole thing. But there's been so few that it's just been insignificant. It's a historical fact. Even historians of this era in the first century record things about Jesus and about his death and about him being buried and so on. But then another thing is, in the Scriptures, we have mention of this as taking place, and also mention that there were witnesses of his burial. There were lots of people gathered around the cross when Jesus was crucified. There were those that came up and asked for the body of Jesus, said they would take care of the burial. Now, obviously, they knew something about it. They knew where and so on. And you can see that they provided certain things for the burial and so on. So there are a number of people that are mentioned with this. In Matthew chapter 26, chapter 27, and verse 61, it says Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary. Now, notice sitting opposite the grave. Now, there's a couple mentioned by name, and you're going to have a hard time, you know, to get away from this, and that they were not witnesses that Jesus was buried right there. They saw it with their own eyes. And furthermore, you can go over here to Luke chapter 23 and verse 55. Luke chapter 23, verse 55. Again, it's about the same thing in Luke chapter 23, verse 55, where it's talking about those that were eyewitnesses here. The women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was prepared. Well, Mary and Mary Magdalene, okay. But then you learn from reading other things that there were other people involved in this. It says they returned, prepared spices and perfumes and other things like that. And you see how there was, sometimes there was more than just the two of them. There were others involved and so on. They all went to the tomb. Here's where it was. They told others. They showed others. They led them there. A whole lot of evidence. So, that's not a problem. Then it begins to talk about, finally, in the third point that we're interested in, is that he was raised again. This is brought about and given to us as a proof on the basis of the proof, are the number of eyewitnesses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, go back there for just a moment, after laying down these principles of the foundation of what the gospel is, he says then, starting in verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain with until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, that's Paul there, also. There's an overwhelming number of eyewitnesses here. Too many to just dismiss out of hand, although people have tried to do that for a number of years. But also, something else to consider now about this being raised again is that there's a part of our hope that rests in the fact of Jesus being raised again. But for the moment, let's look at this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we find, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to," here we go, "a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, aren't we familiar with that? If Christ is not risen, then it's all in vain. Our faith means nothing. It's all in vain. It's empty. It's useless. There's nothing to it if Jesus hasn't been raised. How can anybody say that's not important? Of course it is. And it's just as true and as factual as Him being crucified and buried. No difference in all of them. But again, let me hasten to point out that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, here's what happens sometimes. Folks go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4. And they are prone to tell you, well, that's the gospel right there. There it is, right there. As though that's all of it. And I'm sure you've heard people say things like that. Maybe sometimes there's even been members of the church that have said something like that in class or in sermons or in writings, whatever the case is. Is that all the gospel over there? Think about that for just a moment or two. Well, actually, those things, as I said earlier, they constitute the core or basic foundation of the gospel. Yet that's not all the gospel. What you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, are facts to be believed relative to the gospel, and especially about Jesus Christ. You absolutely have to believe these things, or you cannot be saved. It's a mistake now to think that right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, there's all the gospel there. When you do that, you short sell the gospel. I don't know how else to say it, except to say it that way. And I think we all understand what kind of a mistake that would be. So let's think about this just for a moment or two. What about the times in the Bible where we find out things about obeying the gospel? That's found in there, you know. Found in there in a number of ways, some of which are kind of unusual. For example, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll take a look at verse 8. Now, it's possible to obey the gospel. Now, keep that in mind. Also, keep in mind that some people think now the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we want to look at these things now that talk about obeying the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. It says that there's going to be a dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Here we go. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, retribution to them. Punishment to them. Because they do not obey the gospel. Now, the implication is there, and there's nobody here that's going to miss this. That also means that there are those that will obey the gospel. If there's some that don't, there's some that are. If the ones over here who punish you don't, ones over here who obey the gospel will have some kind of reward, something to look forward to. Simple. Very simple. And we see the same thing if we look over here at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, where it says, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those," now here we go, "who do not obey the gospel of God." Same thinking here. If there are those who do not obey the gospel, then there are those who do obey the gospel. And you see the consternation on the part of the one who's writing this, who's hoping and concerned about those who do not obey the gospel, and his hope that there would be those who would obey the gospel. Simple matter, isn't it? So obeying the gospel, yes, it's possible to do this. But now here we go. Here we go. But remember, I'm going to say it again. There are some who think the gospel is just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now consider this question right there. How do you do that? How does one do this? How does one obey the gospel if it's only the death, burial, and resurrection? How do you do it? How do you obey the death? Oh, well, you believe... No. How do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? That's all the gospel. I don't know how you do it. And the people that would say that, they don't know how you would do it either. Now they'll come up with this and that and the other explanation, which is completely misses the whole point of the question. So what you're left with then is that there must be something more when it comes to obeying the gospel. That's right, because the gospel has facts to be believed, like about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the gospel also has in it some commands to be obeyed. That's right. Jesus himself, the one who died and was buried and was raised from the dead, said, for example, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Well, that's something you need to do. So there's a command there involved in this. That's part of the gospel too. Regardless of what anybody says. And obedience now demands fundamental change. It demands it. It's not a suggestion. It's not something, well, you can do in your spare time, or if you ever get around to it, whatever, however that's said. No. Obedience demands fundamental change. What you see in the New Testament, when it talks about this, it's talking about fundamental change, and real change. Change that you can notice. Something that's going to become evident. Something that will be continuous. The old man, we're told, is to be dead. And the new man now lives. How many times do you see that in the Scriptures? That's fundamental change. The old man is dead and the new man lives. Not that the new man is going along, limping along some way, and dragging that old man behind him. No, we're talking about fundamental change. And something that's real. And we could go to a whole bunch of passages. There's those in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Romans, etc., etc. But now, to keep it short, I thought we'd look at Galatians chapter 2 and see how Paul says this. He says here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Now here we go. And it is no longer I who live. I put to death the old man. But Christ lives in me. I'm a new man. I'm a new creature in Christ. And the life which I now live is not like that old life I used to live. There's been fundamental change. And there's been real change. Anybody who wants to look up anything about the Apostle Paul and how he's revealed before and after his obedience to the gospel is going to see dramatic change. I mean, it's just an absolute 180. Well, that's what we're talking about. That's what all the Scriptures talk about. That's what you see in Paul. That's what he's talking about here. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I used to not do that. But I'm doing it now. That's all in me. And that's what you see in me. And that's what you see with my life. And I don't think Paul was interested in a second for anybody's opinion about this, or anybody's measure of where his faith ought to be, as if they would know. And we're prone to do that sometimes. But he says, I know the difference. I can see it. And really others could see it as well. And can we see that? Can others see that in me? Can they see that in you? That kind of fundamental change? What else does he say? He says, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, who died and who was buried and raised again for sin and salvation, and to put me into that end game. Now, there you go. That's pretty simple, pretty clear. And now here's something I want us to really remember now on this point. This change is not merely cosmetic. That's not it. It's changed from the inside out. You know, cosmetic change. Somebody's got something, you know, and they cover it up with cosmetics. You ladies know all about this. Us men, we're just so great and handsome and everything like that. We don't need cosmetics, right? Some of us, if you really use it. I look in the mirror sometimes and say, oh, I wish I had some. But there's no way I'd put it on if I had. Anyway, we're not talking about that. You know, cosmetic change, you're just hiding something. You're just kind of covering up just a little bit. It's not really presenting the real you. But the change now that's from the inside out, see? We're not just talking about changing the outside man. From the inside out. Change comes in the inner man first, in the spiritual man. And this physical man will follow wherever the inner man is going. Whatever the inner man decides to do, good or bad. The outer man, the physical man, follows after that. Whether good or bad. Go right along with it. This old idea that so many people have that, well, you know, the inner man is pure, but the outer man, he's just some hunk of junk out there, and he's involved in sin and one thing and another, and that really doesn't matter because the inner man is pure. Is that right? Boy, try and prove that from the Scriptures. You can't. But that's accepted by millions of people. And it's all a lie. It's all a lie. It's all designed so people aren't required to do too much and very little expected of them. And all can be saved and so on. And anyway. But what is it that's so often overlooked, if not forgotten? You know what it is when it comes to the gospel? I'll tell you what it is. I really think sometimes it's the resurrection of Jesus and what all that means. Yeah, that's part of the gospel message, isn't it? It's right there in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, isn't it? Raised again on the third day. And what else do we find? You know, this was mentioned in advance. Jesus told His disciples, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to go up there. I'll be betrayed. He said all these things at one time or another. You can see it all right there, really, in Matthew chapter 1. I'll go up there. I'll be betrayed. I'll be killed. And I'll be raised again from the dead. He said all those things. Told them in advance. I think sometimes it just went right past them. But He told them. Said something about it. And then along comes the day of Pentecost. And what happens? Look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, an important part of the message that day. Look at verse 24. Verse 24. When they're preaching about Jesus, they say God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for Him to be held in its power. Down verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. Mentions it twice. Why is that important? Because if He's not raised from the dead, He's not the Son of God, and it's all just a lie. And He was raised up, and He's sitting on the throne next to God. He's got all authority. He rules over everything. That's why it's important. But sometimes, it's just He eludes us. I don't know why. Sometimes it does. I'm guilty. Sometimes that just doesn't happen. But now here's what I want us to see. Now here's where it comes in to involve you and me. And not just everybody that's in this building. Not just everyone who's a Christian. This involves everyone. From then until now and until the time that Jesus returns. Ready? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, and that's the wrong one. I knew I would do that. It's 14. There we go. Thank you. There it is. 14. God has not only raised up the Lord, get this now, but will also raise us up through His power. You see the connection? Now, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, our faith is in vain, it's useless, it's worthless. Yeah, because you know what? We're not going to be raised. Do you see the connection? This is why this is important. This is why it's part of the gospel. It gives us that hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All these things connect. If Jesus is raised up, I'll be raised up. You'll be raised up. Whoever's obedient to the gospel will be raised up. There's that promise to whoever. Now, you've got to obey the gospel. You've got to believe in Jesus. You've got to obey the gospel. But look what a promise that is. Unlimited. God can raise one from the dead. He can raise everyone from the dead. There's the proof. And Jesus was the first and the example for us. Now, let me mention another thing here. Verse 14, that should be a 4 up there. I wish it was. But this idea now is exactly where I find fault with the 70 AD doctrine. The 70 AD doctrine says that everything happened in 70 AD and it was over. There's nothing left.
There's no resurrection for you and me. It's gone. All right. What hope do I have then? I've got none. You've got none. What about your faith? It's vain. Because you know what? It's all over. It's all over. There's the problem right there. Built into their doctrine. And maybe why that there's so many people, especially in churches of Christ, a lot of them that I know that have fallen into this idea and followed along with that doctrine, and they get out there to its logical conclusion, to its end, and they just quit. They just give it all up. What's the point? Exactly. That ought to tell you that there's something wrong somewhere that gets you to that point. And there's where it's at. You just completely lose the connection altogether. The ultimate goal of every Christian, well, I'm sorry, the resurrection of Jesus and His return is the return. The resurrection of Jesus is central to His return. He says in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, that if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, and where you're at, I'll receive you and take you with me to where I am. That implies, well, I'm going to be raised, I'm going to go, I'm going to raise again, I'm going to come and get you, take you with me. So the idea of Him being raised, also over there, with the idea of His coming again, resurrection day, something to look forward to, have hope and everything in. And really the ultimate goal of every Christian is eternal life. That's the end game, isn't it? That's right. That's what the end game is. Do we see this when we look at a passage like John 3:16? You remember? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have, what is it? Eternal life. It's in there, isn't it? In that well-known passage. Does that kind of elude us maybe sometimes? Do we have a tendency maybe to overlook that? Hope not. Because it's part of it, isn't it? And it's a big part of it. Just as much as anything else. Is this something that's our foremost goal? Go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. Now in this, he's talking about how there are those that are working in the right direction, in the wrong direction. And verse 7 he says that there are those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So while they're here, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, all of which is given to God, of course, and then at the end of this, there's eternal life. That's right. That's the end game. But that ought to be our foremost goal. And again, that's promised. Just like everything else is promised. Over in 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 25. We'll find this. Where John has written, this is the promise which He Himself made to us. What is that promise, John? Well, it's eternal life. Oh, He's promised us the forgiveness of sins. That's right. He's promised us salvation. That's right. The forgiveness of our sins. Salvation, yeah. And He's promised to us eternal life. There's a man out in West Virginia. Bob Peters. And if you ask Bob, you know, why are you a Christian? If you ask any question related like that. Now, Bob was a guy that he never thought you needed to use 100 words when one would do. You know what I mean? And a lot of times people thought he was gruff, too blunt, one thing or another. I always happened to like it myself, but you never had to guess where you stood or where he stood. He was really transparent. If you ask him, why are you doing all this? Why are you a Christian? His answer would be,
to go to heaven.
Good enough. I thought it was a good answer. And I think sometimes, you know, again, in a lot of cases, it gets off our radar screen.
I went to, Bob had I hope I get this right, multiple myeloma, I think it was, for a few years. He's in the Cleveland Clinic. I went up to see him. Went up to see him on a Saturday. And his family was there. He was in really, really tough shape. And had prayer with him, visited with him for a while, all the family. And had prayer with him. And about 3 days later, Bob was gone. So I'm glad, kind of glad, you know, I got to go see him when I did. But even laying there in the hospital bed, he wasn't feeling the best in the world. I walked in, talked to him, one thing or another. I said the foolish thing that everybody says in a situation like that. I said, "How you doing, Bob?" "I'm not doing very good." Well, that's in keeping with being Bob, you know. And then he said, "I'm getting ready to take a little trip to heaven." Wasn't that nice? That's a good thing to say. And I thought to myself, and I wish I'd said it, I didn't. I said, "You've been making those plans for a long time, haven't you?" And I hope that's what we do. I really do. Because that's the end game for all of us. I hope so. Now I want to say something here, and I don't want everybody to get all excited about this and see this the wrong way. When I talk about this end game, the end game is not the church. It's not. Now, don't get excited about this. Yes, I believe that the church is a divine institution. I'm not saying it's not. I'm not saying the church isn't important. But it's not the end game. It's a divine institution. It was a purpose in the mind of God from the beginning. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It's been purchased by the blood of Jesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. God translates us or transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. All those things are important. All those things are necessary. All those things will take place when one is a Christian. And one needs to have a certain respect for that institution that's called the church. But I'm going to tell you something. The church is at the end game. If you obey the gospel and you become a member of the church, that's not the end of it. The church is not the end. But sometimes now, and here's where there has to be some caution. We may be coming across like it is. Oh, we talk about, you know, and we talk a lot about the church, and I think sometimes we need to, and we emphasize it, and that's fine and everything. But now we also need to remember that, you know, everybody who's a member of the church has an end game in sight, and that's heaven. You know, we're members of the church, but it's not over. That's not it. Heaven isn't on earth, folks. I hear people say this and that and the other about the church and the members of the church. And, oh, well, look at this. There's this and there's that and there's the other. And this is lacking and this doesn't get done and all those other things. I say, yeah. Been that way everywhere I've ever been. Oh, it's that way with those ones I read about in the New Testament as well. How about that? That's right. We've got room for improvement. Well, they had room for improvement over there. Church of Corinth had room for a lot of improvement. Yeah. But the church is the end game. So we understand, you know, that we're here. We're all here for a purpose. We've got something that needs to be done. The church is a fellowship of those of like precious faith who worship God together, who support one another as we, every one of us, struggle and strive and strain to reach a heavenly home. That's where the end game is. And the church is, can I say, a stepping stone in that direction, part of it? Yes. Just as much as baptism is. Baptism isn't the end game either. Although I think I've baptized some people who thought it was. But it's not. Not at all. Yes, we ought to do all we can to keep the church pure, and that we stand for the truth, but again, that's not all of the gospel. Not at all. In closing,
heaven is greater than anything we will ever experience. What is there that's a great experience? Think of it in your life. Have you had a life-changing experience? Have you ever had one of those? I dare say all of us have. We may not realize we've had a life-changing experience, but we have. I think sometimes we think a life-changing experience is when there's thunder from on high and flashing lights and clouds of smoke and deep voices shouting out. No, life-changing experience can be something without all that drama attached to it. And sometimes that life-changing experience might develop into other things, and you're just surprised how far that might go. But as great as some of these things might be, that's not as great as heaven will be. Not at all. I love my family. I don't know how I can explain it more than that. I love Martha. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. I love all my extended family. They're just everything to me. Life-changing experience was marrying Martha. And then what all developed out of that with all those. And I ended up preaching, of all things. I had no idea when I married her, I'd end up preaching. That's what happened. You're to blame. No. But that was part of it, see. And I think of all the people I've met, in all these different places. Maybe I've made a difference somewhere, I hope. But now, as great as all that is, you know what? That pales in comparison to going to heaven. That's greater than all that. That's what we're told in the Scriptures. And I think that's the attitude we need to have. That's the real end game, right there. I think sometimes I don't want to go to heaven and leave my family behind. I don't want to go to heaven and leave the things that I love to do. I like it here too much. I don't want to go to heaven. You need to really reevaluate things if that's what you think. And I think there's some people that is what they think. But the old statement about if you miss heaven, you miss it all, that's right. That's true, because that's the real end game. Heaven is greater than anything we will experience. It's there where the things that plague us will be no more. You know that words in that passage, don't you? No more sorrow. No more tears. No more pain. No more suffering. In heaven. Now, if that's talking about heaven in comparison to what goes on here, why would anybody want to stay? Why would anybody want to cling to it and not desire to give it all up? I just can't understand that. But now here's another thing. The things in life that do plague us. Now, when I say that the church isn't the end game, you know what? You become a Christian. There are certain things in life you may change. But the things around you, they may not. And things that you've done and the consequences of that, you know, they're going to remain with you. Someone in prison, they've committed some heinous crime. Can they obey the gospel? Yes. Can they be forgiven? Yes. And you know what? After they do that, they're still in prison. Someone's done stupid, dumb things before they were a Christian. Brought harm to themselves, to their body, or to others. Can they obey the gospel? Yes. And you know what? After they obey the gospel, that harm, the consequences of those actions, are still there. Well, that bothers me. All right. That's right. And to think about the number of people and people that I know, loved ones who have suffered or are suffering, and they've got some kind of problem and all these things. I see all this kind of suffering and misery, even among church members. Yeah. That's right. Because again, we were never promised there's going to be heaven on earth. That's the end game. But here's another thing for us to consider about this. I want you to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll look at just a few passages here and then the lesson is yours. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to start there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul writes here, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." You see what he's saying? The things that we're going to suffer in this life are nothing compared to the glory of heaven. Think about it. He's right. But the things that we suffer in this life ought to motivate us, ought to move us to want to go to heaven. So all these things that suffer and all the grief that comes our way and everything else, yeah, I understand all the problem, all the angst, all the misery that gives us, and we don't like that and everything, but you know, there's a bright side to it. That's not going to be in heaven. And the fact that all these things go on, that's a good motivator, isn't it? Now this thought of Paul's here in chapter 4 continues over into chapter 5, where he says in verse 2, "For indeed in this house we groan." That's the idea of yearning for something. "Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." You remember the story I told in the beginning about the man who said, "Oh, to think about heaven and wanting to go there, well, that's just not normal that at all." I guess Paul wasn't normal when he wrote these things. Is that what we're saying here? I hope not. That's kind of how it sounds to me. And what about verse 4? "For indeed, while we were on in this tent," in this life, the tent, the tabernacle of the body, where the Spirit lives within us, and one day we leave that behind in a twinkling of an eye to go on to be with God, where the mortal puts on immortality and the soul never dies. So, while we're in this tabernacle, we groan, we have this yearning, we have this wanting, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Yeah, there's an end game, and the end game is heaven, isn't it? And I think sometimes we need to include that in our teaching, in our practice, in our mind, in our motives, and the things that move us to do the right thing and to have the right thoughts and to understand things clearly. People come along and they've got this problem, and perhaps you've been asked, why is there so much suffering in the world? How can God allow this and everything? Well, first of all, God never said it was going to go away. And number two, it should move you to want to get away from it. And you'll never get away from it here on the face of the earth. You'll have to go to heaven to get away from those things. Now, there's your answer for that. Well, look down here at verse 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, I am not speaking this... 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. I am not speaking this as a command. Wait a minute. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. I'll get it in a minute. "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." Now, just take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. We'll sing that song. And if there is anyone who has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ here this morning, we encourage you to think about these things, to become a child of God, because the end game is greater than anything that you could possibly imagine. And we could probably imagine a lot of things. But you need to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized, and you can become a child of God today and have the hope and promise of eternal life. Now, having said that, I want to remind everybody at the conclusion of all of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, the next to last verse. "He who testifies to these things says," that would be Jesus saying these, "yes, I am coming quickly. You know what the rest of it is? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Looking forward to it, wasn't he? We should be as well. But we won't be looking forward to it unless we first obey the gospel. The opportunity is now for you to do that. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.